Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
You know, whenever we get deep into studying a Bible book, especially so as concerns an Old Testament book, it's important that we occasionally back away from it and float up to the 30,000 foot altitude in our hot air balloon and take a panoramic view so as not to lose our perspective as we're examining its many details. Now, I have spoken countless times over the decades of the problem of a typical Bible student has when studying the Old Testament, and this usually centers around what they might have been told about it at their church or perhaps from reading standard Christian commentaries, and what they and you have heard or read ranges anywhere from explaining that these Old Testament books are actually mostly historical relics that have no effect on the lives of believers other than to learn around about history for its own sake, all the way to think to taking a purely modern Western view of what those books teach that takes no account of the era or the Hebrew culture of the times that those Bible authors lived. And although I'm often given credit for offering a new and alternative view, the fact is I'm hardly the first or the only. Some great scholars of past centuries have approached the Bible with a similar view that much predates mine. However, their works were mostly stifled by the guardians of the traditional Christian institutions because their scholarship did not agree with the rather standard church view and mindset that had been that way for even more centuries. And as with Judaism, Christian tradition and man-made doctrines eventually overtook and obscured God's actual word, even substituting itself as God's word. But the people who populate the pews were largely unaware of it. Therefore, since all theological knowledge used to be held tightly, mostly out of sight, available only within the theological schools and seminaries of the great religious institutions, only accessible by a privileged few, then that important information simply wasn't available to the common man or the unwashed believers. Bottom line, the world and the church congregations knew little of these enlightened scholars' existence, nor did they even have access to their outstanding works of literature. Now, to our wonderful good fortune, some of these deep thinkers and amazing Bible scholars did have their works preserved, such that now, in this digital internet age, they suddenly have become known and are accessible and available to one and all. Now, of course, only a precious few people today at any academic level even know these works exist. One such enlightened scholar of the not very distant past that was unjustly relegated to obscurity was Norman Snaith, who did some outstanding works about the Bible that were essentially read, acknowledged, and then not acted upon. Snaith was a professor of Old Testament studies at Wesley College in England. Now, I want to quote to you from the preface of his little-known book, first published in 1944 during the raging of World War II, entitled Distinctive Ideas of the Old Testament. I hope you will give what I'm about to read to you the attention it deserves, because it will go a long way to help you to understand how to properly grasp the Old Testament, while at the same time explaining why the Old Testament, if not the entire Bible, has been so very sadly distorted and then presented to Bible students and ultimately to everyday congregation members. Here is Norman Snaith. In this Fernley Hartley lecture, I have set forth what I believe to be the distinctive ideas of Old Testament religion. These are different from the ideas of any other religion whatsoever. In particular, they are quite distinct from the ideas of Greek thinkers. The aim of the Hebrew religion was to af Elohim, the knowledge of God. The aim of Greek thought was gnothe seuton, know thyself. And between these two, there is a great gulf fixed. We do not see that either admits to any compromise. They are fundamentally different in a priori assumption, in method, approach, and in final conclusion. Traditional Christianity has sought to find a middle way combining Zion and Greece into what is held to be a harmonious synthesis. The New Testament has been interpreted according to Plato and Aristotle. The distinctive Old Testament ideas have been left out of the account. Here is the cause of the modern neglect of the Old Testament. The righteousness of Aristotle has been substituted for the righteousness of the Old Testament. The logos spermakitos of the Stoics, this means the Stoics' popular philosophy of the divine cosmic principle of reason being present in all things, has largely transplanted the Holy Spirit. Plato is indeed divine, and Aristotle is the master of them that know. It may be that traditional Christianity has been divinely guided in thus transferring itself into a dominant Greek environment. In that case, then let us cease to talk of the Bible as the Word of God. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Now, I realize that this higher style of English can be a bit hard to follow. But Professor Snaith's high points are that Christianity was created on the foundational basis of Greek thinking. The Bible interpreted through the lens of Greek philosophy and philosophers. And that this is entirely different than ancient Hebrew thinking, and therefore different from what the Old Testament teaches. It has brought the Gentile assembly of believers in Christ into the thought patterns and the ideals of Plato and Aristotle, and especially it has been injected into the New Testament. Now, this, of course, has greatly affected how we look at the Old Testament, what we take from it, and question if the oldest part of the Bible has any worth at all. And I can tell you without hesitation that a church basic principle of Bible study is that the Old Testament must be looked at in the light of what the New Testament says. Even though for any other literature ever created, this is, of course, backwards. His conclusion is that it is false on its face that the church has the right to refer to the Bible any longer as the Word of God. And interestingly, for at least 200 years, a few other noted Bible scholars have suggested that we need to stop calling the principal Christian institution of the Church of Christ, but rather the Church of Paul, due to the highest spiritual and doctrinal influences upon Christianity is coming from Paul's letters, not from the gospel accounts full of Yeshua's teachings. Now, naturally, in Snaith's and several others daring to challenge the church leadership and saying that it has never been right for the church leadership to call the Christian Bible the Word of God due to the way it has been interpreted and taught, and also the matter of later scholars claiming it is Paul's teachings that dominate the church, not Jesus's. These particular scholars who were raising the red flag of concern were quietly marginalized and their voices muted. Now, I know this is hard-hitting. Snaith is right. Yeshua himself was deeply upset with what the synagogue religious teachers of his days, the Pharisees, whom he also calls the Torah teachers, because they had created so many traditions, customs, and other man-made doctrines and rules by then that had reached the point of subverting, even substituting for God's holy scripture. Snaith is accusing the traditional and original church as founded by Constantine and his bishops of doing the same thing. And by the way, that great pilgrim leader, William Bradford, took the same view some 300 years earlier than Snaith. And you know, he was driven out of the church for his views and virtually hunted down to be jailed or executed. In order to more easily and distinctively separate and contrast the faith of Yeshua and his disciples apart from what has been called the church and Christianity since the 4th century era of the Roman Emperor Constantine, I have coined the term Constantinian Church in order to give it a usable label. And this effort is meant to establish a way to communicate that the Hebrew faith of Yeshua that we read about in the New Testament bears little resemblance to the new Gentile-centered faith begun by Constantine and his bishops that has grown today into the thousands of Christian denominations found around the world. Constantine's religion abolished the Hebrew-based Old Testament faith, which was the foundation of the faith of Yeshua, and made it into a new Greek faith for Greek thinkers and based on the teachings of venerated Greek philosophers that was aimed strictly at Gentiles who lived in a Greco-Roman lifestyle. And of course, Snaith's implication is that this urgently needs to be addressed so that our faith returns to being based on the actual Word of God and no longer on the worldview of Greek philosophers as it has been for 16 centuries. None of this sheds any doubt on the true nature of Yeshua of Nazareth as our one and only Lord and Savior. In fact, towards the end of his preface, Snaith says, "I believe partly from my own religious experience and partly what I trust is reasonable scholarly exegesis that Luther was right in holding that the Word of God in the Bible, that strand by which the Bible itself is to be interpreted, is comprised of the great doctrine of sola fide, salvation by faith alone." So as we continue in our study of Zechariah, realize you're going to read it, hear it, and process it very differently from most Christian pastors and our believing friends who only know the Bible from the Greek mindset. I have no knowledge, perhaps no interest, in understanding it from the Hebrew mindset and faith that the Bible actually represents. I have no trouble telling you that such a Greek mindset is well off the mark. It has led millions of believers astray. And it needs to be challenged. Amen. Amen. recalibrating our minds to accomplish this mental and knowledge makeover takes quite some effort and time. But it begins with the simple realization that there is much more to our faith in the God of the Bible than only our salvation. And the best place to get that knowledge is the Bible itself. But also to obtain it, we must necessarily begin at the beginning. And to acknowledge that all of its contents is relative to us, with no part overriding another. And this includes the predictions of the prophets, that if the fulfillments have not already happened, it is 100% assured to happen. So let's return now to Zechariah chapter 13. We ended at verse 7 last time. So let's reread from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Zechariah 13, starting at verse 7. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, says Adonai Zevaot. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the young ones in time throughout that land, says Adonai. 2/3 of those in it will be destroyed. They will die, but 1/3 will remain. That third part I will bring through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And they will say, Adonai is my God. Chapter 13, verse 7, shifted focus to speak more in depth on the coming divine judgments, which shall be suffered both by the nations and by Israel. And the outcomes of these judgments will vary. The nations geographically nearest to Israel will suffer total annihilation. The nations further away from Israel will suffer much devastation, but will survive as nations. And Israel will suffer grave damage, such that at one point in the War of Armageddon, that the nations will assume they have won. However, after none of the people of Israel are left but a remnant, and after little of Jerusalem remains, God will miraculously intervene, fight for Israel, and the war will come to a quick conclusion with the nations the loser and Israel the victor. Now, we have spoken before about how the prophets will regularly use Hebrew poetry to communicate their oracles from Yehovah, because the words of poetry have the power to produce the greatest emotional impact. And because often the fulfillments of their predictions are far enough into the future that the words speaking of them must necessarily be hazy, not precise. Zechariah 13, beginning at verse 7, switches into a more poetic mode. Therefore, we find God with a sword in his hand, striking out at the shepherd. That's the religious and political leadership of Israel. And therefore, the sheep, the Israelites, will be greatly impacted. The verse says that the sheep will be scattered. In Hebrew, the word is putz, and indeed it has the idea of being dispersed. Yet here it is meant metaphorically. Just as the terms shepherd and sheep are meant metaphorically. That is, when a flock of sheep are struck or startled, and the shepherd's not there to manage them, their instinct is to scatter. Yet because the issue is communicated metaphorically and poetically, then we need to understand that here this has less of the intent to mean an exile, and more it means fleeing for their lives. That is, this by no means is saying that in the War of Armageddon, God is once again sending his people into exile in the lands of foreign enemies. Quite the opposite. Israel may be retreating or scattering to certain more defensible places or fleeing to hiding spots, but they're not leaving the land. The mental picture that is being drawn of Israel losing badly, even in the place they will defend the most, Jerusalem. But then the tide turns, and the Israeli survivors fight their way to victory with God leading the way. Now, in the remainder of verse 7, we read that God will turn his hand against his little ones. To turn his hand against is but another phrase that means to rain down judgment. And since neither exile nor total annihilation of the people is God's intent, then what this is about is severe disciplinary punishment, justice. God has no choice but to punish Israel for their continuing idolatry, refusal to accept their Messiah, their intransigence about making religion and doctrine their God instead of Yahweh and his given word as their guide, and overall rebellious unfaithfulness to him. But he still loves his chosen people, has never given up on them, as the many prophets make clear. Now, please notice something. This is not a battle of Christians against Jews. However, it is a battle of the entire Gentile world's governments, including a huge portion, even perhaps a majority, of Christians that will be part of that military going to war against Israel. Conversely, this is also not a religious battle of Christianity against Judaism. The Israelites fighting against the rest of the world will consist of both the secular and religious Jews, and among the Israeli soldiers will be the staunchly Orthodox, as well as some number of Messianic believers in Yeshua. And there is nothing in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that says that Christ followers will survive, but those who are not will be slain. The War of Armageddon will, on a physical level, affect all. On a spiritual level, this is a war of the evil spirit world against the righteous heavenly spirit world. Therefore, while the physical outcome will cut across all the groups of combatants, as well as civilians, on the spiritual level, many will come to trust in God and his son Yeshua, while others will dig in their heels, even double down on being enemies of God. Upon this, their eternal fates will be sealed. Amen. And those who have come to a true and trusting faith, having a joyous eternity ahead of them, versus those who have been chosen to remain steadfast in their unbelief, have a sad and painful eternity ahead of them. Now, when the verse ends with speaking about the little ones being scattered, again, we are to take little ones in relation to the corresponding metaphor of sheep. The little ones of the sheep are the most vulnerable. A good synonym to give us the best mental picture of the intent would be of helpless captives. Thus, from the greatest of Israel, the leaders, to the least, the little ones, most everyone will be affected negatively. But now comes the question that is a point of departure. Generally speaking, Christian scholars and teachers say that these shepherds and sheep, etc., point to evil political leaders of the nations and their citizenry. I cannot stand with that conclusion because of God's constant use of my when speaking about those he is going to strike and scatter, but not annihilate. The church gets a little confused about this because most denominations, not all, identify themselves as the new Israel. And thus, to their minds, whatever effect happens upon Israel is actually speaking about the church. Thus, since a remnant is to survive, this certainly must be speaking of a Christian remnant and not of Jews. Rather, the plain reading is that the shepherds, sheep, little ones, and the general surviving remnant are not Gentiles or not Gentile Christians, but rather they are Jews, or better, Hebrew Israelites. Nothing in here deals specifically with Gentile believers in Christ, whether negative or positive. Now, verse 8 reads this. In time throughout that land, says Yehovah, 2/3 of those in it will be destroyed. They will die, but 1/3 will remain. See, verse 8 drills down yet further into the depth of the damage Israel's going to suffer. However, here it is not speaking of buildings or infrastructure, but rather of the Jewish people who live there. And to be clear, throughout the land means the land Israel will be currently possessing. So this is more or less isolated to what will happen in Israel to Israelites. Now, when we look ahead to verse 9, it helps us to understand that while verse 8 divides the fate of the Jewish people into two groups, those who survive and those who don't, in reality, their surviving group is further subdivided. And although the words in time, which we read in the complete Jewish Bible, aren't there, but rather it literally reads, and it will come to pass, the idea that they're putting across is correct. That is, the intent of those words is to show that some amount of time passes between the fulfillments of verse 7 and then of verse 8. How much time? Exactly, I can't discern. Could be days or weeks, maybe a month or longer, I just don't know. But it will not be immediate. Now, when the war begins in earnest, we're told that 2/3 of all the Israelites living in the Holy Land will perish. Now, such a thought is utterly impossible to imagine. There are close to 9 million Jews living in Israel today. That means only 3 million would survive. To make that a little more impactful, picture over 200 million Americans dying in a war. That would be an approximately equal proportion. Or imagine 45 million dead in the UK or 1 billion people killed in India. Staggering. So now there will be but 1/3 of the Jewish population of Israel left alive in a war that will still be going on. Then in verse 9, that third part I will bring through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people, and they will say, Yehovah is my God. Now, the poetic metaphors continue. Of the remaining third left alive, they will be refined in the same way precious metals are. This 1/3 will be a mix of people, believers in God and Yeshua, believers only in God, and the secular. Now, it no doubt will include many from the worldwide Jewish diaspora who come to fight alongside their Israeli brothers, likely some having been expelled from the nations in which they had lived because they are Jews or because they openly advocate for Israel. Now, because metaphorical terms are used to describe what happens to this remaining one-third, then it is a given that we understand the purification process of metals. The byproducts are dross and pure metal. So even though this verse doesn't mention the dross, that is the metaphor for the still stubbornly rebellious Jews who deny God and or Messiah Yeshua, it isn't necessary. Obviously, this is just part of the refining process. I mean, after all, if all the remaining survivors were sincere believers, why would they need to be further refined? So those who have gone through the refining process and are judged as sincere believers, God will see as, this is my people. And they will acknowledge, Yehovah is my God. This is the same formula as we find in the Torah going back to Mount Sinai, when the Torah was first given to Moses, and that was re-acknowledged by Israel on a few occasions. We come face to face once again with the truth that can be hard to digest. On one level, my people means all the Hebrews. On another level, it means all people who have faith, place their trust in Yehovah. Now, initially, when Israel was given the Torah out in the wilderness, it was given not merely as a set of civil laws, but also as part of the terms of a covenant, the covenant of Moses. And this covenant was placed before the assembled people, and as one voice, they said, they agree to it and will abide by its terms. Thus, all Israel was, on one level, God's people. Yet, there was also another sifting that occurred. While Moses was up on the mountain, the Levites helped the people build a golden calf to worship as their God. Thousands of those people were put to the sword. That is, some of the dross was burned off. But people being people, we are not static. We change as life goes along. And we'll read time after time that a portion of God's people fall away or reject God's laws and replace them with new man-made doctrines and rules. And eventually, it can infect the entire population, upon which God exiles them all, and once again, the people are sifted. Now, upon the advent of Messiah Yeshua, the offer to become part of God's covenants with Israel was extended to the Gentile world for those who would forsake their own gods and worship only Yehovah. But as part of this, they also had to accept that part of God which represented and manifested his saving will. And that was Yeshua of Nazareth. Therefore, on the one hand, on the physical level, God's people were still the Hebrews, now known more as Jews. But on the other hand, on the spiritual level, it was all who worshiped God the Father and also trusted in his son Yeshua, whether one was Jew or Gentile, whom God considered as my people. This reality, and this is what the Bible tells us, can indeed make it a little harder to discern what to expect as we watch the prophetic fulfillments play out in the modern age. However, if we can grasp this two-level approach to identifying who God's people are, it becomes more transparent. It's not one or the other. It's both. And yet each part's ultimate fates are different. The trick goes back to what I spoke about to open today's lesson, setting aside the Greek method of interpreting the Bible, which also usually leads to determining that only the New Testament's valid for us. If we don't read and acknowledge the Old Testament as relevant and valid, then we have no basis for understanding these fundamental God principles upon which the New Testament's constructed. Now, when we look more closely at verse 9, we notice that the refining process is directed only at silver. As concerns gold, we notice it is not about refining, but rather God says he's going to test it. See, even in ancient times, gold has different degrees of purity. And that had everything to do with setting the assigned value of it. We today call it assaying. And jewelers express the purity level in terms of carats. So it's not that God testing the gold, that part of it might be rejected, as happens when the dross produced when silver is refined. Rather, it is those who are judged as gold, meaning they're already acceptable to God, will be further classified according to their level or degree of purity, a kind of scale of righteousness. Now, this testing of believers and placing them into appropriate groups is a constant in the Bible, although typically we don't hear it presented that way in the Christian community. Rather, it is usually said that all become equal in God's sight, just as it's also taught that all sins are on the same level before God, neither of which is what the Bible tells us. Even Yeshua said in Matthew 5, verse 19, so whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot, the least of these commands, and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever obeys them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, here in Matthew, this statement is based on the literary mechanism of merism. That is, we are not to think believers will be divided into just two groups, the greatest and the least. After all, what amounts to how much of the law, what degree of sincerity that is considered as greatest and least? Rather, it is that Hebrew merism means the same thing as when we say everything from A to Z. We don't mean only A and only Z. We mean those two letters are the most extreme extent, the first and the last letters of the alphabet, and everything in between. What the precise criteria is for each level, I don't know. How many different levels there are that one can find oneself placed in, I also don't know. But just as there are grades of gold, so are there varying levels of righteousness and reward assigned to believers. And clearly, Yeshua is suggesting the higher the better. However, just as in our Zechariah passage, there must be criteria for determining where one will fall on the assay scale. I contend that Yeshua might be laying out exactly what that criterion is in Matthew chapter 5, and it amounts to one's level of obedience to and one's dedication to teaching the commands of God, the Torah and the prophets, to others. Those surviving Israelites who have been judged as part of the kingdom of God, whether through refining or having been graded, will be those who call on God's name. That is, they are calling out to Yehovah and doing more than just acknowledging his existence. Because many millions of people who had never before thought God exists, atheists, will certainly learn the hard way that Yahweh does exist, Rather, it is those who acknowledge his existence and sincerely dedicate themselves to him alone that God will accept as members of his kingdom, even if they may be on the lowest level of the scale. All right, let's move on now to chapter 14. So open your Bibles to chapter 14. We're going to read it all. Look, a day is coming for Adonai when your plunder, Jerusalem, will be divided right there within you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for war. The city will be taken, the houses will be rifled, the women will be raped, half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Adonai will go out and fight against those nations. Fighting is on a day of battle, and on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west to make a huge valley. Half of the mountain will move towards the north, half of it towards the south. You will flee to the valley in the mountains, for the valley in the mountains will reach to Adzel. You will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Adonai, my God, will come to you with all the holy ones. And on that day, there will be neither bright light nor thick darkness. And one day, known only to Adonai, will be neither day nor light, night, although by evening there will be light. On that day, fresh water will flow out from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea, half towards the western sea, both summer and winter. Then Adonai will be king over the whole world. And on that day, Adonai will be the only one, and his name will be the only name. And all the land will be made like the Arabah, from Geva to Ramon in the Negev. Jerusalem will be raised up and inhabited where she is, from Benjamin's gate to the place where the earlier gate stood and on to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live there. The curse will be broken, and Jerusalem will live in safety. Adonai will strike all the peoples who made war against Jerusalem with a plague, in which their flesh rots away while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes rot away in their sockets. Their tongues rot away in their mouths. And when that day comes, there will be among them great panic, sent by Adonai so that everyone lays hands on his neighbor, who in turn attacks him. Judah too will fight against Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the nations will be assembled, gold, silver, and clothing in great abundance. A plague like this plague will also affect the horses, mules, camels, donkeys, all the other animals in those camps. Finally, everyone remaining from all the nations that came to attack Jerusalem will go up every year to worship the king, Adonai Sevaot, and to keep the festival of Sukkot. If any of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Adonai Zebaot, no rain will fall on them. If the family of Egypt doesn't go up, if they refuse to come, they will have no annual overflow from the Nile. Moreover, there will be the plague with which Adonai will strike the nations that don't go up to keep the festival of Sukkot. This will be Egypt's punishment, and the punishment of all the nations that don't go up to keep the festival of Sukkot. And when that day comes, this will be written on the bells worn by the horses, consecrated to Adonai. The cooking pots in the house of Adonai will be as holy as the sprinkling bowls before the altar. Yes, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be consecrated to Adonai Zevaot. Everyone who offers sacrifices will come. Take them, use them to stew the meat. And when that day comes, there will no longer be merchants in the house of Adonai Sevaot. Okay, so here we open the final chapter of Zechariah, which indeed is a dramatic finale. And it returns us to the final siege of Jerusalem at the final moments of the War of Armageddon. The first two verses speak of Jerusalem's devastation, but then eases into God's deliverance of the city and his people. Now, unlike the complete Jewish Bible translation, What the Hebrew says is, behold, okay, that is, hine, a day of Yehovah, not the Lord, is coming. This is very regular prophetic verbiage that announces an end of days event. And we certainly ought to be familiar with this by now. A day of Yehovah is usually found in English Bibles as the day of the Lord, which is not a proper translation because it leaves just who this Lord is in doubt. Thus, because it is usual in Christianity to assign the name the Lord to Christ, then everywhere a Christian sees it in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, it is assumed this is talking about Jesus. But as we clearly read here, it's not. It's speaking of God the Father. His name is Yahweh. And especially here in Zechariah 14, this reality matters very much, as we're soon going to see. Now, there are a number of terms used in the Bible for the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, that includes the day of judgment, judgment day, or just the day. Sometimes we'll find in that day or on that day. And again, it's all referring to the same event. And while some minor technical nuances might be attached to a few of these terms, they all ultimately mean a direct divine intervention in human history at a time in the future. Now, this intervention doesn't happen in some spiritually fuzzy reality in heaven, but literally it tears into the material fabric that makes up the dimensions of time and space in the human sphere. The truth is that these prophets of old would have had no idea that by the time we reach the 21st century AD, that most of these end times prophecies have yet to play out. They all saw them as fairly imminent. In the same way that Yeshua's first disciples, even the next generation of them, including what we call the apostles, also thought that the end was very near. And as part of what happens in this day of Yehovah, whenever the ancients thought it would play out, the goal was the destruction of Israel's oppressors. And interestingly, what often gets overlooked by we modern Bible students and teachers is that part of the reason the Jews fully expected the Gentile world to be severely dealt with by Yehovah was because he had already poured out his righteous justice upon Israel as a well-due punishment for their disobedience to the covenants he had made with Abraham and Moses, as well as because of their idolatry. Now, the book we're going to study next among the minor prophets, Malachi, continues with this same theme, adding its own perspectives and nuances to it. And as Malachi often does, here in the first two verses of Zechariah 14, Zechariah reverts to speaking in the first person. That is, these words are Zechariah's, as opposed to direct oracle from God, which is mostly what we've been reading. Now, the next part of the first verse delves into the matter of spoils of war. In this case, however, Israel is envisioned first as the loser, and so it's Jerusalem's spoils that is the subject. Very often, when the Hebrew term salal is used as meaning spoils, as opposed to other times when it can mean prey or plunder, then it immediately follows with a short list of the types of goods and or people that were taken as booty. Here, however, the term salal stands by itself as non-specific, and so is used as a general term for meaning that all kinds of booty, all kinds of spoils are taken by the enemy. Thus, when this verse refers to dividing up these spoils, it speaks of a protocol that was used by armies to divide up and assign portions of the spoils to certain people. Obviously, the higher ranking the leader, the more and better one got. Now, an army doesn't start dividing up spoils while the fighting's still going on. Therefore, as far as the enemy's concerned, they have conquered Jerusalem, vanquished its people, and now a lull in the fighting, they are divvying up all the material goods, sometimes people, that were captured. Okay, this is a good place to pause for today.
All right. For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.